He said, yes, that is possible. I may not have understood what Allah says. He told him, well, if that is the case, then why are you writing a book about the contradictions of the Quran when there is a chance that you may not have understood what Allah wants to say in the Quran? And the Quran has made one simple challenge. It appears to be simple, but it's not simple. Allah says, bring one ayah, bring a surah like the Quran. How come for the past 1400 years we've had intellectuals, and until today we have scholars of the Arabic language, non-Muslims? 14 centuries have passed and yet not a single person has come up with one ayah like the Quran. Now isn't this enough evidence that the Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Going back to our story, the teacher said, yes, that is correct. I may not have understood what the Quran says. Then the teacher looked at the student and said, who told you this question? This is mentioned, by the way, in Bihar al-Anwar. Bihar al-Anwar, Allama Majlis. He told him, well, okay, I went to visit Imam al-Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, and he told me to ask you this question. He said, yes, from a man like him, yes, this question can be asked from a person like him. Now, this person, Al-Kindi, was a alim, was a scholar, and hence the minute this question was asked, he understood what the meaning of that question is, what the value of the question is. So he took all his books and research and he burnt it into the fire. Everything that was done. This is one of the roles of our imams played. One of them, you can see, he's one example where they saved the religion. Even under all this pressure, under all this surveillance, they played a huge role in saving Islam and giving us these traditions. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allah, Allah, Allah.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله. الله يا الله والحمد لله. الله ولا إله
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Try to reform and refine yourselves before you are enter among the people. If now, while you are unencumbered, you do not reform yourselves, on the day when people come before you, you will not be able to reform yourselves. Many things ruin people and keep them from studying and purifying themselves, and one of them for some is this very beard and turban. When the turban becomes a bit large and the beard gets long, if one has not refined oneself, this can hinder one's studies and restrict one. It is difficult to tremble the commanding self under one's feet and to sit at the feet of another for lessons. Sheikh Atusi, may Allah have mercy on him, at the age of 52, would go to classes. While between the ages of 20 and 30, he wrote some of his books. His Tahdhib was possibly written during this period. Yet at the age of 52, he attended the classes of the late Sheikh Murtada, may Allah have mercy on him, and thereby achieved a similar status as he did.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We are with the program Spring of Truth from the IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. We were talking about his viewpoints in regards to servitude and theology. In his sayings, he has said, there is God, so do not be neglectful of him. God is present. We are all under his surveillance. Now, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has referred in the Quran. He says, everything is under my surveillance. We say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he is As-Sami Al-Basir. Al-Basir means he is all-seeing. As-Sami' means he is all-hearing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the God who has created us, obviously when he has created us, we are in his presence. God is present everywhere. Now, in the early days, the people could not understand the surveillance of God. But today when we can see that how many security cameras are out there.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
I remember that in 2008 or 7, I read an article in one of the newspapers in London that it said in the London city, when you go out from your house to the shop on the corner of the street, 50 cameras catch you. 50 cameras. So when in this world, we can see that we are under surveillance of such people who are governing a government, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, who is governing the whole universe, who has created the whole universe, we are definitely under his surveillance. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha. The sermon famously known as the Sermon of the Pious People. This is because Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the different qualities which are necessary or which are relevant for one who is pious. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Tara qariban amaluhu. You will see that his hopes are realistic, they are nearby, they are not far-fetched, they are not long. Now, we are told in this particular section, in this particular statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that we should avoid having long hopes, or having long hopes are a sign of a person not being biased. If a person has these hopes, then he's not as biased as required. Rather, his piety levels are very low or maybe non-existent. One of the reasons is that Imam Ali alayhi salam himself, in one of the narrations, says that is reported to have said, long hopes make a person forget the hereafter. So when a person has these hopes, unfortunately, it causes him to forget the hereafter.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, building up to what we discussed in the first segment, we said that long hopes are disliked because they make a person forget the hereafter. What do we mean by that? You see, when a person is involved in thinking about some issue in the future, whereby he has not taken any steps to realize and materialize that thing in the future, or it's just something material that is very, very far from being achieved by him in the position that he is. For example, a poor person sitting begging in the streets, and he's dreaming about a huge mansion next to the sea. Now, when he's thinking about this worldly thing, you can imagine that he was definitely not attentive to the hereafter, because there is an internal urge in a human being inside his existence to long for perfection, and this longing for perfection is there within his existence. The problem is that when a person contemplates on in something worldly for which he has not taken steps, or which in normal circumstances are extremely difficult for him to achieve, then this concept becomes like a dark curtain. This thinking becomes like a dark curtain in his mind that makes him stop achieving what he really needs to achieve from this life. And this is the danger that Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us about. It makes a person, first of all, forget death, and secondly, it makes him forget about the accountability of the hereafter. That is why in another place, Imam Ali alayhi salam, in one of the letters that he writes to someone, he says, إِنَّكَ إِنَّمَا خُلِقْتَ لِلْآخِرَةِ لَا لِلدُّنْيَا. Certainly you have been created for the hereafter and not for the world. إِنَّمَا خُلِقْتَ لِلْآخِرَةِ لَا لِلدُّنْيَا وَالْفَنَاءِ. You have not been created for this world and for this realm that is going to be destroyed one day, this degenerating realm. So you have not been created for this. Or he says, you have been created for the hereafter, not for this world. You have been created lil fana la lil baqa. You have been created because one day you will die, and not for living in this world forever. وَلِلْمَوْتِ لَا لِلْحَيَاتِ. And you have been created for death and not for life, because after dying will you get the real life, not the life of this world. So here Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to tone down the hopes of a person towards the right ones.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, one of the things that we need to pay attention, therefore, in really strengthen ourselves with, is to have the right hopes, long hopes which have not, do not have any basis, which are not worked upon, which don't have any intellectual and realistic value, will make a person forget the hereafter and the accounting. Instead of getting concerned about his accountability in the hereafter, he will be worried about these petty things of this world, which he is not going to achieve anyways, because they are long, because they are far-fetched. Allah says in the Holy Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فمن يعمل مثقال ذرة خيرا يرى ومن يعمل مثقال ذرة شرا يرى. If you perform a speck of a good deed, you will see it. And whoever performs a speck of a bad deed, he will be able to see those deeds, the good deeds and the bad deeds, and will be manifesting right in front of him. Now when a person, if a person is not pious, and he is not turning his hopes and aims towards the hereafter, which is real, which is true, and is turning his hopes and his aims towards things that are fleeting and rather non-existent, then you can imagine how his life would be. As such, we have been told by Imam Ali alayhi salam in this particular phrase that, O people who want to be pious, one of the qualities is make your hopes clear, work for them, and make them realistic and based on firm fundamentals that are there in the intellect and in the religious scriptures. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to tone down our hopes to those which are good, realistic, and proper. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Allah Ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا إِسْمُهُ وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. Who is it who is more unjust than the one who prevents the masajid, the masjids of Allah, for His name to be remembered in them, number one. Number two is who strives to destroy those masjids. And then he continues to say, أُولَٰئِكَ, those people, لَيْسَ لَهُمْ أَن يَدْخُلُوهَا إِلَّا خَائِفِينَ, they are not supposed to enter those places of worship except in a state of fear. وَلَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا خِزْيٌ, and in this world, they will have humiliation. وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ, in the hereafter, they are going to have an indescribably great punishment awaiting them. Now, before I go on, I'm going to be, inshallah, just giving you a preview of what I'm talking about. I'm going to be talking about masjids and the destruction of masjids and the spiritual significance of a masjid and how even in today's world we have elements that are trying to corrupt masjids. But there's a question that I just want to address from now, which is that, well, many of us might be thinking, I don't have a masjid that I go to. I might go to a center, for example, this center, but I don't have like a masjid, like a real masjid which has been set aside and given that legal designation, Islamic Shari'i designation, as being a masjid. So then, is this even relevant to me? So on that point, I just want to mention that what we're talking about here is primarily about masjids, but when we look at the writings of the scholars who look at these things deeply, they do talk about this idea that there's one time when you talk about a masjid which is actually a masjid. There's another time when you talk about those places of gathering and worship which have the effects of masajid. And maybe we can say that here for us living in the West, the different communities, because of the situations, not everyone is in the position to establish like a formal masjid. But as you know, in many, many cities like this one, there are many centers, alhamdulillah. And so this discussion is very much relevant to us, whether we're talking about this institution or, let's say, the Islamic schools or the other centers and establishments that have been set up for the same purposes described in this verse. So Allah, in this verse, is talking about people who prevent masjids from performing their function, from reaching their potential, and they actually strive to destroy those masajid. Now, in history, there have been different groups that have tried to do that. In particular, with relation to this verse, there are some traditions which indicate that it refers to the Masjidul Haram, the masjid attached to the Kaaba, the Masjid of the Kaaba, where the mushrikeen, they would persecute the Muslims and it would prevent them from going to the masjid and praying there. When the Prophet ﷺ would pray, they would sometimes go and mock him and call him names and throw things at him, throw garbage, throw animal skins. Other Muslims who would like to go there and worship, they would persecute them until eventually it came to the situation where they had to do the hijrah, they had to migrate. But as you know, the verses of the Quran are not limited to just the occasion or the instance of revelation. They're things which are eternal. Then they are applicable even at our times as well. So it's very interesting that here Allah is talking about people who strive to destroy institutions or the purpose of institutions which are set up for the sake of God. And so when we're trying to understand what's the biggest act of injustice, maybe a lot of us thought about this, that, well, it's when you go and kill these people, for example, like a group of children or a group of innocent souls or the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, which it is, and there's a reason for that. But in this verse in particular, Allah isn't talking about destroying people. He's not even talking about killing people or taking away their wealth or anything of that sort. He's talking about destroying institutions of worship, whether from the outside where you go and you destroy the building itself, you go and bomb it, for example, or from the inside, you go and you corrupt it. This is extremely important that Allah Ta'ala has decreed in his creation that there should be special institutions which are set up for the purpose of remembering Him. When you go to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, we see that a masjid has a very special place. For example, we have traditions which they're very beautiful. There's a tradition which says that, and the gist of it is this: it's from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The verse that we're discussing talks about the destruction of masajid. So first, I want to just give a bit of an idea of what is the role of a masjid in the life of a Muslim. And then I want to talk about the idea of both destroying it and then also giving it life. So when we go to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, we see, you know, just a glimpse of what role a masjid is supposed to play in the life of a Muslim. One hadith, it's reported from, it's a hadith al-Qudsi, where Allah says that there are times when I determine that I would like to send my punishment down on people. Now, had it not been for three groups of people, I would have enacted my punishment on them. What are these three groups of people? Number one is the people who love each other for the sake of Allah. Okay, Allah is talking about Islamic brotherhood, Islamic sisterhood, the idea of people coming together and, you know, purely for the sake of Allah, establishing, you know, greeting each other, establishing good ties, taking care of each other's needs. That's one thing which prevents Allah's punishment. Number two, the people who seek Allah's forgiveness in the early dawn. That itself is a source of lifting God's bala and punishment. And when I'm saying these, brothers and sisters, like, these are practical points, right? We all have ourselves, we have our families, we have our homes, we have our centers, we have our communities. We want to keep these safe, right? These are things which keep them safe. Number three is the group of people who give life to the masjids. These are three groups of people which prevent the punishment of Allah from descending. Another tradition, which is also a hadith al-Qudsi, Allah says that the masajid are my houses on the earth. And the people who go to visit these masjids, they are the ones who give life to these homes. And then Allah continues to say in that hadith that طُوبَ لِمَن تَطَحَّرَ فِي بَيْتِهِ وَذَهَبَ إِلَى بَيْتِهِ. Good tidings be to the one who gets purified in his home, his or her home, and then they go to visit my home. وَزَارَنِي فِي بَيْتِهِ. تَطَحَّرَ فِي بَيْتِهِ وَزَارَنِي فِي بَيْتِهِ. They do purification at home and then they come and visit me in my home. This is what the hadith says. Now, that's something which is, you know, profound. Right? It really is something which is beautiful and profound. The idea that you can go and visit Allah in his home by going to a masjid.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيم محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of the subcontinent, we will discuss what the normalizations of relations with Israel means for people and government of Bangladesh. And we shall also take a look at reactions of other nations across the subcontinent to the normalization deal with Israel.
The news of agreements on the normalization of relations between Israel and some Arab countries shocked the whole world. Apart from Pakistan and India, the largest and perhaps strongest subcontinental countries with higher stakes in the geopolitics of the region, there were reactions from other nations across the subcontinent. One of the ramifications of the US brokered deal is that countries feel pressed to calibrate their ties and priorities vis-a-vis Palestine and Israel.
With more than 150 million Muslims, Bangladesh is one of the most vocal countries about the Palestinian rights. Therefore, the news of the normalization deal with Israel was met with fury and fire.
People of Bangladesh, I think most of the people, even 100% people support the cause of the Palestinian, because from the very tradition, historically, they support the cause of Bangladesh. And I didn't find any person against the Palestinians or supporting the Israel stand. And that's why I didn't find any difference of opinion on this issue, that the cause of the Palestinians should be properly upheld.
Despite the lack of direct hostilities, Israel and Bangladesh have no economic, defense or diplomatic ties. However, Bangladeshi-Palestinian solidarity goes well beyond history and politics. Father of the nation, Sheikh Mujibur Rahman, was one of the supporters of independence for Palestine and even called it immoral to normalize relations with Israel without an independent Palestine. The world is divided in two, the exploiter and the exploited. We are in favor of the exploited. The people of Bangladesh are always beside the Palestinian people, Bangabandhu said.
People of Bangladesh didn't like this thing, that attempt, because the cause of the Palestinians is weakening because of that stand of the stand taken by the Arab countries to normalize the stand relation with Israel.
Back in 1972, Israel offered to recognize newly founded Bangladesh that was rejected without a second thought by Tajuddin Ahmed, the then premier of the country, which in 2021 will be 50 years old.
Despite a firm no to any overt or covert relation with Israeli regime, it is found in the recent years that Bangladeshi products are exported to the regime through the US or the European Union or other third countries. The global capitalism has made it possible for a few to benefit from such relations. But how can the Israeli regime ever be a friend of any Muslim country, as the regime preaches intolerance towards Islam?
Given the common feeling in the Muslim-majority Bangladesh, it seems impossible for the government to have any kind of relations with Israel or even welcome the Israeli government with the UAE and Bahrain. But no matter how suicidal for the government and Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina, there are a number of Bangladeshi contractors, businessmen, sweatshop owners, or immigration middlemen who seek to manipulate the natural course and discourse of the country to make benefit from the normalization of ties with Israel.
People of Bangladesh very strongly support the cause of the Palestinians, and is very much inherent in their thinking, feeling. So people of the government of Bangladesh will not go against the will of the people of this country, because Bangladesh is a country which always stands for justice, and the cause of the Palestinians has very just claim. So I think Bangladesh will continue to support the cause of the Palestinians and will not normalize the relation with Israel against the will of the people.
Normal people never give up the Palestinian hopes for money or under US or Saudi threats, but there are those who are willing to sacrifice all noble causes for profit. For them, sweatshop productions for the West shouldn't stop. Natural gas and ecological resources should keep flowing to India, and the human labor business in the Persian Gulf Arab countries must flourish. This way, they make sure the Bangladeshi government or people cannot disturb the signatories of the so-called Abraham Accord.
Let's just take a look at how the global media has covered the issue.
Israel's limited diplomacy in South Asia helped it when Nepal and Bhutan abstained during the voting of UN General Assembly Resolution 3379, which described Israel's founding philosophy of Zionism as equivalent to racism. This resolution basically equaled Zionism with apartheid of South Africa, causing international isolation of the Jewish state. India, despite being a secret recipient of Israeli military support during 1962 and subsequently, has supported the resolution on November 10, 1975. Netanyahu gave up on the legal enactment of annexation, but he is still pursuing the process of annexation, perpetuating complete domination over the West Bank and its residents, Michael Sfard, a lawyer who advises human rights groups in Israel, said. The UAE have not received any assurance that Israel will not expand settlements, establish new ones, or consolidate the Israeli bureaucracy in the territory, he added. Although Nepal was the first South Asian country to establish diplomatic relations with Israel and the two enjoy a strong relationship, Kathmandu says it recognizes the rights of the Palestinians. The Nepali government has voted in favor of Palestine recognition and against the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital at the United Nations, but has always tried not to appear against the US or Israel, as the country is constantly under threats of aid cut by the US authorities. After voting in favor of a UN General Assembly resolution criticizing the US move to shift its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, Nepali officials defended their decision as consistent with the country's historic position on Israel and Palestine and not exactly against Washington. Bhutan is one of those countries who have stopped taking any steps in the direction of accepting the existence of Israel as a nation. Israel doesn't seem to be a particularly high priority for Thimphu, as the kingdom has no diplomatic relations even with its northern neighbor, China.
The proponents of the Israeli formalization say that the deal immediately stops the annexation of the West Bank. But Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has shattered their illusion. Such an agreement can never put restraint on the expansionist Israeli policies, but would further help the Israeli regime expand beyond the land it has already occupied. There are numerous reports about clandestine relations with Israel, but most countries never dared to tarnish their image with association to the atrocities committed by the Israeli regime. However, the agreement for formal recognition of diplomatic ties by the UAE and Bahrain can serve as a pilot operation devised by the US and Saudi Arabia to check the global response and encourage others to follow suit.
Like many countries that cannot bear the stigma of formal ties with Israel, Maldives has had an on-again, off-again relations with the Zionist regime. The Muslim country established diplomatic relations with Israel in 1965 and suspended them in 1974. In 2009, under President Mohamed Nasheed, the Maldives signed cooperation agreements with Israel on tourism, health, and education and culture. However, the renewed relationship did not develop into full diplomatic relations. In July 2014, under President Abdullah Yameen, the Maldives terminated the cooperation agreements with Israel and announced a boycott of Israeli products as Israel launched a military operation in Gaza. Following the announcement of the agreement with Israel, the Maldivian foreign minister expressed support for the Palestinians and denied having talks with Israel. Dunya Mamun underscored that Malay would fully back Palestine at international forums such as the United Nations Human Rights Council. Sri Lankan's ties with Israel follow a similar path. President Jayawardene established ties with Israel. They were suspended under President Premadasa but restored in 2000. In February this year, Israel offered Sri Lanka technology in various sectors, which was welcomed by the newly elected President Rajapaksa. But in June, the Sri Lankan government raised concerns over the human rights situation in Palestine and called on Israel to halt annexation activities in the occupied territories.
Now, to learn more about this issue, we are joined by Mr. Zafar Bangash. He's the director of the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought. Mr. Bangash, welcome to the subcontinent. So, how much do you think the people of the subcontinent support the Palestinian cause?
The people of the subcontinent are overwhelmingly in favor of the Palestinian people's struggle for self-determination. There are, of course, many reasons for that. These relate to the fact that when we talk about Muslims, for instance, for them, Palestine, the Holy Land, as well as Al-Quds, Masjid Al-Aqsa, hold enormous spiritual significance. Secondly, for them, Palestine is also important because it is closely linked in the minds of the people in the subcontinent with the struggle of the people of Kashmir. And both struggles obviously date back to the same time, back to 1947, and the same colonialist power, Britain, that was behind these intrigues that have caused such enormous suffering both to the Palestinian people as well as the people of Kashmir. So this is, first of all, on the Muslim, from the Muslim perspective. There is also, of course, another factor, and that is that the people of the subcontinent are, generally speaking, quite well informed about international relations, unlike, for instance, people in the Middle East. And of course, they have governments over there that are very oppressive, that do not allow the people to express their views. But the people of the subcontinent are not only quite free to express their views, also they are not afraid to express their views and to express their sentiments. So all of these factors combined go towards heightening the awareness as well as the concern of the people of the subcontinent towards the struggle of the Palestinian people as well as the liberation of Palestine.
Okay, so you're saying that the issue is similar to the Kashmir issue, and Muslims particularly are in overwhelming support of the Palestinian people. And there are reports that in the 1980s, thousands of Bangladeshi youth volunteered to fight for the Palestinian Liberation Organization. What is behind such massive support for Palestine? Can we say that they understand the settler colonial project, since they themselves lived under a colonial rule?
Well, there is no doubt that the experience of the people of the subcontinent under colonialism has played a significant role in shaping their thinking. But I think we need to keep in mind that the struggle for Palestine, or the support of the people of the subcontinent for the struggle in Palestine, as well as other Islamic causes, for instance, in the 1920s, there was what came to be called the Khilafat movement, when the Turks abolished the Ottoman Khilafa. There was a massive movement in the subcontinent at the time, although it was under British colonialism, but people were extremely angry with that, and they wanted to struggle, go to Turkey and to strive to see if the Khilafa could be saved. So there is a very long history in the subcontinent of people's awareness, and of course they also realize that colonialism has played a very negative and destructive role in many of these areas, whether it's in Palestine, in Kashmir, in Cyprus, you know, a number of other places in the world. And so there is a deep understanding and appreciation of the struggle of people for justice and for their fundamental rights. And that is what explains their deep attachment, even though I don't think we should look at it from a nationalistic point of view, because the people in the subcontinent, especially the Muslims, of course, they look upon themselves as being part of one ummah, and that is what they express in terms of their empathy and support for the Palestinian cause.
Mr. Pankaj, before we take the next question, let's just take a look at how the global media has covered the issue.
There are hundreds of Bangladeshis who fought for Palestinian self-determination and are buried in Palestinian Liberation Organization PLO graves in Lebanon. During the 1982 Lebanon War, 400 Bangladeshi fighters were captured by the Israeli military. Fathi Abu al-Iradat, a PLO secretary, estimated around 1,000 to 1,500 Bangladeshi fighters were involved in the war. In 1987, the Bangladeshi government estimated that around 8,000 Bangladeshi youths had volunteered to fight for the PLO following Arafat's visit to the country. It should be clear that Bangladesh is not against Jews. It is only against Israel's occupation of Palestine. Bangladesh generously recognized few Jews for their contribution to Bangladesh. Among them, General J.F.R. Jacob, architect Louis I. Kahn, are mentionable. Jewish military officer Jacob played a vital role in providing military assistance to Bengali guerrillas in 1971. He was recognized as a friend of liberation war by Bangladesh. The famous Jewish architect Louis I. Kahn, who designed our visually pleasing parliament building, is remembered warmly here in Dhaka. Export Promotion Bureau EPB data shows that in fiscal year 2012 to 2013, Bangladesh has exported goods worth about $22,435 to Israel, while in 2011 to 2012, the amount was $8,364. The maximum amount of exports took place in 2011 when export earning fetched $30,545. And in 2009 to 2010, the amount was $17,861. During these years under review, Bangladesh mainly exported apparel, knit and textile products to Israel. Besides garments items, some ceramic items were also exported. Israel imported $17,571 and $26,558 in 2012 and 2013, respectively.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Bangash, and welcome back to the audience as well. So, Mr. Bangash, you said that there's a long history of colonial rule, and that certainly has an impact on the way things run in the subcontinent. Would the normalization of relations between some Arab countries and Israel impact the geopolitics of the subcontinent?
Yes, this is true that most of the countries of the subcontinent have very close ties with the Persian Gulf countries as well as Saudi Arabia. And then you have India, which is the largest of the countries in the region, that has also very deep ties with the Zionist state of Israel. Now, as far as the people are concerned, I don't think that they will support any normalization with the Zionist occupying regime, because for them, Palestine, Al-Quds, and Masjid Al-Aqsa are very dear to them, and they will continue to strive and struggle regardless of how their governments conduct their affairs. Of course, you know, in the subcontinent, these governments are or these countries are to a large extent dependent on their expatriate labor force in the Persian Gulf countries. But I think when it comes to the crunch, I think the governments, and I can say this quite safely with respect to Pakistan, for instance, it will not compromise on this principle. India, of course, already has compromised, but I'm not suggesting that the people or the overwhelming majority of people in India have accepted that policy. But in Pakistan, I can say with great confidence that both the people and the government will not compromise on the issue of Palestine. Now, of course, for the people, they have a sentimental attachment to Palestine, or the government, it also has a political dimension, in the sense that if the government of Pakistan were to accept normalization of relations with the Zionist state of Israel, then it would have to accept that India's occupation of Kashmir is legitimate. And that's something that Pakistan simply will not accept. And so we see that even though there may be challenges and difficulties for governments in the subcontinent, as far as the people are concerned, they simply will not compromise.
Thank you so much, Mr. Bangash, for being with us on our show. It was nice having you here. Let's see how people on social media see this situation.
As a Nepalese, Irmak Aidoya declares his support for the Palestinians and considers the Israeli regime as the worst threat to security. This tweet provides a very brief overview of Sri Lanka-Palestine relations. This user shares some pictures of the Palestinians in the West Bank. And finally, let's take a look at the picture shared by Shadi describing the current situation of Gaza and the Palestinians.
And that was our episode covering the reactions of different nations across the subcontinent to the recognition of Israel. We'll meet next week.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. وبه نستعين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا الذي سمي في السماء بأحمد وفي الأرضين بأبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين واللعنة الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. الإخوة والأخوات, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. One of the names of the day of hereafter is يوم الحسرة, the day of regret. The most important thing which comes to mind when see this term is what to do so that we don't experience this regret that I've talked about. What should be done so that we won't be one of those who regret on the day of hereafter, or at least to lessen the possibility of regret on this certain day. When we refer to the Holy Quran and the traditions, there are three key points that come to mind with respect to lessening and decreasing the possibility of regrets on the day of hereafter. These three start with Hamza in Arabic. The first one is Al-Akhlaq. The second one, Al-Ikhlas. And the third one, Al-Ijtihad. A person with having these three traits and characteristics could make sure that at least on the day of hereafter, the regret that he is going to experience is less than what he expects. So, in the coming seconds and minutes, inshallah, I will elaborate on these three key points that could be found in our riwayat and in the Holy Quran, and is emphasized on by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. The first one was al-ikhlas, sincerity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second one is al-akhlaq, the ethical behavior or manner of a person is very important. We have traditions that a person who is with good manner, he will succeed in his life, and he will, his tawbah and repentance will be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and will be at last one of the people who goes to heaven. And this, the third one and the last one and not the least, al-ijtihad. By ijtihad, I don't mean exactly inferring the rulings or the teachings of Islam from its sources. No, not this meaning of ijtihad. By ijtihad, I mean al-juhd, and struggling in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the day of hereafter, as I said, yawmul hasara, the day of regret, at that time we will see that all of us had eaten tons of food and had drunken gallons of water and other liquids and drinks, and had slept for I don't know how many years, a couple of years maybe, or more than that. But the one who has experienced these worldly desires less than others will be happier than others on that certain day. This is what I mean by ijtihad, al-juhd. The one who has spent and consumed his time and his life less than worldly, in worldly affairs, like eating, drinking, other worldly desires or worldly affairs, will be, of course, happier and more successful than the one who has not been like this. So, being so active and being and struggling in the path of Allah and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the ways to lessen the possibility and the probability of regret on the day of hereafter.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
I just want to read you one hadith from, actually it's a hadith Qudsi it's a divine hadith, and it's taken from one of the traditions, the Mi'raj traditions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya Ahmad, in ahbabta an takuna awra'an nas, fazhat fi dunya warqab fi